Well, it has been a joy to be with you, and I'm looking forward here to opening the Word. We are going to be in the book of Colossians, so the New Testament reading was correct. And let's go there, and let me pray once more and ask for God's help. Father, I am grateful for the saints here at Grace Baptist. I'm grateful for their love for you and their desire to follow and honor you. I pray that you would bless now the preaching of your word, that it would run and be honored, that it would be sown well and find a fruitful soil in which to take root and bear fruit for generations. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So this final talk, so we've been doing this, the framework, and the framework you have for those of you that have been here, but if you weren't, that's okay. Today what I want to talk about from this passage is marriage. And as most of us know, marriage in our culture is not keeping it together. As an institution, it's fragmented, it's scattered, it's beaten apart. And when I say that, I'm not mainly referring to the challenges with the attempted redefinition of marriage by the Supreme Court and the major institutions of our society. That matters, it really does. That's, though, simply the latest assault on the oldest human institution. But as Christians, we must keep in mind that almost all of the damage done to marriage in this country was done by heterosexuals. Adultery, easy no-fault divorce, cohabitation, prolonged adolescence, pornography, bitterness, competition between the sexes, all of those sorts of things were the seeds that got us to the bitter fruit that we find ourselves in today. And so I don't mainly want to talk about the problems marriage faces out there in the broader culture, or even, quite frankly, in the broader church. Instead, I want to drill into marriage as it relates to you here in this congregation. One of the things I regularly say when I'm training pastors is, it does no good to gather all of the Christians together in a room and talk about all the bad things out there. You're not a faithful pastor if you don't speak to the sins in the room. So we can't silo those issues off. We can't silo the issues in here from out there because all of us live out there and many of us have a difficult time. Perhaps many of you have a difficult time imagining what a healthy, happy, holy, enduring, resilient marriage looks like because our own families have been shattered by divorce and adultery and persistent bitterness and frustration. So we ask this question, what does marital godliness over the long haul, better for worse, for richer for poorer, in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow, what does enduring marital godliness actually look like? And I get help from the book of Colossians, not only because we have a particular address to husbands and wives in verse 18 and 19, but because of the way that that command emerges from this larger passage. So before we get to the particulars of marriage, I want to give two things. One is a definition of marriage, just in case. And then I want to talk a little bit about gospel presence. So definition of marriage, just so we're on the same page. Marriage is a comprehensive union. Comprehensive means body and soul. It's an exclusive union, meaning monogamous. It's a lifelong union of two sexually complementary persons, meaning a man and a woman, who seal their relationship through a procreative act, meaning an act designed to beget children. That's what marriage is, comprehensive, exclusive, lifelong union of a man and a woman who seal their relationship through sexual intimacy for the sake of procreation. Now, the passage before us highlights, so now that's definition of marriage. Now let's talk gospel presence. You caught in there, I hope, verse 12, the language of put on then, or in some translations, clothe yourself. So I want to talk for a moment about the spiritual clothing of the Christian, and I've taken to summarize that clothing under the banner of gospel presence. And so by the word gospel, I simply mean the good news that as sinners, we are embraced and accepted by God because of what Jesus has done for us. He lived the life we could not live. He died the death we should have died. God raised him from the dead, triumphing over sin and death, outside of Jesus, there is no hope. In Jesus, we have a living hope. That's the gospel. By presence, what do I mean by that? I mean, there's a way of being. This is going to be harder. It's a feel. An orientation to life. A fundamental attitude that sort of flows out of the core of who you are and shapes and colors everything that you do. So it's like the way you carry yourself, the aura that you display, the impression that you give. That's what I mean by presence. Okay, presence. So what do we mean by gospel presence? Colossians 3 helps me. I got six little ways. Let's see if you see them with me. Number one, gospel presence begins by setting the mind on things above, on Christ. Colossians 3:1, set your mind, set your affection, orient your life by Christ. He's the sun, and everything in your life orbits around him. That's at the core of gospel presence. Number two, gospel presence involves a putting on of the new self or the new man, Colossians 3:9-10. And so you notice there's a contrast between some translations, new self, old self, others, new man, old man, you take your pick. The idea is there's the old man, Adam, and that's what you used to be clothed with. And then there's the new man, Jesus, who fully trusted, obeyed, and imaged God on your behalf. And gospel presence means that when you were converted, you put off the old man and put on the new man. You clothed yourself with Jesus. You wear him like a cloak. And then, notice in this passage, the old man with its practices. The old man, there's practices that flow out of the presence. There are practices that come from and accord with Adam, and there are practices that come from and accord with Christ. And you can't do the practice if you don't have the presence. You don't put on the presence. That's second. There's a putting off and a putting on. Gospel presence, third, means you're fundamentally defined by God's love in the gospel. Notice verse 12. Put on then, clothe yourself then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's how you're to clothe yourself, as one who is loved by God. There are characteristics and qualities that you put on and practice because you know you are holy and beloved by God. He defines you. By the grace of God, I am what I am. God is who he is. That's his name. I am who I am. You're not I am who I am. You're by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace is what makes you who and what you are. And so his love, his grace defining you, and you knowing it in your bones is core to gospel presence. Fourth, gospel presence means you're ruled by the peace of Christ. Verse 15, you're firm, you're stable, you're steadfast, you're unshaken. You're not tossed to and fro. When storms come, you're planted on a rock. When chaos erupts, God's peace reigns in your heart. There's a kind of stability and security that comes from knowing I'm loved by God, defined by his grace, oriented by Christ, and clothed with the new man. His peace reigns in me. Fifth, gospel presence means his word, the word of Christ, dwells in you richly in all wisdom. Verse 16. Not just that you read your Bible, but that there is a richness and a fullness and a potency to the word in your life. Like the Spirit of God hangs on you, and there's a felt sense that here's a person who has been with God. That's gospel presence. His word is rich in your life. And then finally, gospel presence means all of your practices are done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Verse 17. Your actions bear his name. They testify to him, point to him, draw attention to him. He's the stamp on what you do. That's gospel presence. Now, in the passage, all Christians, men, women, young, old, are to clothe themselves with gospel presence. But then notice, immediately after describing the common call on all Christians, he then inflects that common call into different groups in the church, husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. Now, in this message, I'm just going to focus on the mutual obligations of marriage. And here's why I want to do it. So at one level, it's super simple. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them. And that reality, as we've talked about in the last few sessions, headship and bodyship, underneath those two commands of love and submission, those are crucial in answering the question, what does marital godliness over the long haul actually look like? That's the question we want to answer. What does it look like? But in my judgment and experience, simply emphasizing the obligations, simply saying, coming up with a further list to define what those two verses mean, is only marginally helpful. Like, in other words, the main things I find for myself, this was revolutionary, I think, for me, the main thing that I need, maybe that you need, is not a list of applications of those two verses, but instead an imaginative framework within which those commands are not only true, but good and beautiful. So in other words, I want to give you kind of some images, and then I want you to come back to those passages and say, oh, they feel different. So I'm going to give you three images. They're not original to me. I think all of them have some measure of rootedness in the scripture and in Christian theology. And then within each of the images, I want to draw out what does it mean to be a husband and what does it mean to be a wife. So here are the three images. Marriage, and I think I could do this and bring the kids in, but we'll stick to marriage now. Marriage is a home. Marriage is a dance. Marriage is a garden. Marriage is a home. Marriage is a dance. Marriage is a garden. So let's solidify those images a minute. So here you go. Picture a home. Not just a house. Not just a building, a home, a happy one, a bright one, a cozy one. Maybe it's a country cottage, maybe it's an urban townhome. That's not the point. You pick. But imagine a home, and since I'm from Minnesota, imagine a home in winter. But it's warm inside because there's a fire going. And it smells amazing, because we're about to have a big family meal with all the fixings. And after we fill our bellies, we're all going to curl up around the fire and share stories and memories and old jokes. And the walls are going to echo with our laughter. And when it gets late, we're all going to drowsily walk down the hall to our rooms. And we're going to snuggle up in warm beds and pull the comforter up to our shoulders and drift peacefully off to sleep. Marriage is that home. Picture a dance. Okay, so not the awkwardness of a junior high dance. Not the sad desperation and craving of a rave at a club. An elegant dance. A man in a suit and a woman in a gorgeous gown gliding around the dance floor. Like ballroom dance. Picture ballroom dance. Shining floor, chandeliers overhead. Maybe it's a waltz. There's some twirls, there's pauses, smooth movements, sometimes swift, sometimes slow, always in sync, always together, always graceful. Marriage is that dance. Third, picture a garden. Lush, green, vibrant, colors bursting from every corner. Reds, yellows, blues, purples, all the combinations. I can't even pronounce half of them or distinguish. There's that funny joke where like you have the color spectrum and it's like the ladies are like, here's all the colors, and there's like 50. And dudes are like, green, blue, red. Okay, all of those though are in there. Vines twisting up stone walls, trees with branches bending with fruit, berries ripe, ready to be plucked, rows of vegetables ready to be harvested. Birds flitting about, bees buzzing around, fragrant smells, aromas from every kind of flower, sun shining, gentle breeze, marriage is that garden. So you got the images? What does that have to do with husbands and wives? So what I want to do is I want to take each of those images and I want to talk about what does it mean to be a husband to love his wife and not be harsh with her within that, and what it means for a wife to submit to her husband within that. And in the process, try to bring to bear some of what we saw in Colossians 3, 12 to 17 to give it more texture. Marriage is a home. What does loving, godly headship mean if marriage is that home we just pictured? Well, it means this. It means Jesus is the foundation. Secure, stable, firm, unmoved, upon which the house is built. And then the husband is the frame. The structure that holds up the walls and the ceiling. He's the exterior walls and the roof that protect the inside of the house from the snow and the sleet and the cold. He may not always be pretty. He's not always seen on the inside. He may not even be thought of all that often. But he's present, he's there, and he's what creates the possibility of that home. In practical terms, what this means is a husband is called to establish and support his marriage, to establish and support his wife, to order and direct the home. So men, you were built to hold things up. That's why God gave you broad shoulders, to be the part of the house that bears the heavy load. So in Colossians 3:15, when we're told, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, this peace, this calmness, this settled confidence in God's goodness is the stability of the home, and it emanates first from the husband. Not only, but first. In order for a husband to love his wife rightly, he must be deeply rooted in the peace of Christ, in the gospel. His labors of love must flow from his settled identity. By the grace of God, husband says, I am what I am. I am at peace with God, and therefore at peace with myself, and therefore peace is ruling in my heart, and therefore able to be the walls and the roof and the structure that provides the stability for this home. Well, what then is the wife? If the husband is the form and the frame and the walls and the roof of this home, the wife is the warmth and the beauty of it. A foundation, a frame, a roof, and walls is not much to look at. And you certainly wouldn't want to live there for very long. But with that frame and that foundation, a wife is free to make that building, that house, into a true home. If the husband creates the possibility by establishing the roots through his gospel identity, a wife actualizes the home by responding and filling the home with life and light through her gospel presence. She's the warmth of the fire. He keeps the warmth inside. That makes sense? She's the warmth of the fire. He keeps the warmth inside. He keeps the rain out of the living room. She makes the living room worth living in. In saying this, I'm not mainly talking about the wife's the one who decorates, though that may be part of it. Certainly is an extension of what I'm talking about. I'm saying that there's a warmth that a godly woman brings to a marriage and by extension to a family. And like her husband, that warmth flows from the gospel presence. She labors in word and in deed in the name of the Lord Jesus, filled with gratitude to God. All of her efforts as a wife, as a partner in marriage, are rooted in and flow from deep, rich gratitude to God. And in saying this, it should go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, the peace of Christ should rule in the wife's heart, and a husband should abound in thanksgiving. I'm not saying split those up and make them one or the other. Part of his calling is to establish thanksgiving in his home. Part of her calling is to let the peace rule in her heart. Instead, so I'm not trying to split those up. I'm saying, here's the impression. See if you catch the flavor. So much for the home. Let's move to the dance. In the dance, Jesus is the music, the melody that we dance to. The husband leads the way. His hand gently, almost imperceptibly, moves the couple around the room. He's guiding, he's leading, he's anticipating. He's doing so in such a way that most of his influence will be entirely unnoticed, and for the express purpose that no one will be watching him. All eyes will be on his bride. His goal in the dance is to honor her, to showcase her, to allow her to flourish. This is what Paul means when he says in 1 Corinthians 11, woman is the glory of man. A wife is the glory of her husband. She is his crown. Which means, in general, I say in general because there are exceptions, we can and should evaluate. One evaluative tool we can have for a husband is the flourishing and fruitfulness of his wife and children. Is she glorious? Is she beautiful? Are they happy? Are they flourishing? Is she holy and happy? That's a measure of the kinds of seeds he's been sowing. And there I just mixed metaphors. Practically speaking, what does this mean? It means a husband honors his wife with his words and his actions. Okay? He doesn't demean her in public. That's like throwing your glory in the gutter. It means that headship isn't about barking orders or puffing yourself up as the boss or putting your foot down, because when you do that, you just step on toes and ruin the dance. Instead, what it means is, for example, it's just an example, a godly husband will most often, so I'm qualifying all of these things, be the one to take initiative in reconciliation. There's been a conflict, a blow up. Who should lead in putting it right? Answer is, he will. He will be the one to say he's sorry first, even when she started it, and even when she's more to blame. If he wants her to know how to repent, what should he do? Well, leader, lead. He will own his sin, and only his sin. Right? He will own his sin. He will repent first. He will take the initiative. He will show the way. Headship, husbanding, means knowing where you are on the floor, where you're going to go next, and taking initiative, applying the gentle and firm pressure necessary to get both of you there together while looking good doing it. What then about the wife? What's her role in this dance? Well, she follows her husband's lead. She submits to him because that's fitting in the Lord and in the dance. Her responsiveness to his leading is what makes it a dance and not two people yanking each other around a shiny floor. In thinking about marriage in this way, it ought to become obvious that responding to your husband's initiative isn't about being passive, okay? As though being a good wife means sitting there while he does all the work. As though following a man is somehow easy and mindless and demeaning. There's a great line about this. You probably heard this, right? Ginger Rogers did everything that Fred Astaire did except backwards and in heels. There's no passivity here. The kind of responding and receiving, those are the right words, respond, receive, that a wife is called to is lively, active, not limp. She's firm, alert, and ready. Practically speaking, what does this mean? It means that she seeks to answer his initiative, his step, his honoring of her with her own return honor. She receives in order to give more. Following her husband's lead, a wife should likewise speak honorably to him and about him. If he's seeking to make her shine by taking godly initiative, she ought not belittle or mock or despise his efforts, even when he's kind of clumsy. It also means, this is important, she may be moving in a different direction from him while still being connected to him in the dance, right? So you can imagine spinning out a partner. He's moving this way, she's moving that way, but they're still together. This is division of labor. In other words, the fact that he presses her hand, she moves her leg. She's actively responding to him means that she initiates some of the movements. She's not always waiting for him to do everything. He overall is the one who guides, but she has a role in responding and even initiating. She must not wait on him. She must not wait on him to initiate everything. There's freedom to initiate conversations, give her own ideas, express her own opinions, initiate intimacy, all in the context of his overall leadership. Final image. What about the garden? Well, in this garden, Jesus is the sun that shines and the rain that falls to water the garden. The husband is the gardener. It's his job to work the garden, to guard the garden. He's on the lookout for weeds, destructive insects, terrible storms that would devastate his crop, and he's willing to labor and break his back to pull out the weeds, get rid of the insects, and build shelters to protect the plants. Or maybe we draw a little bit more from Scripture here with this one. If there's one thing that we learn from the early chapters of Genesis, it's that gardens always attract snakes. They attract dragons. And therefore, this gardener must not only have a shovel and a hoe and a rake, but a sword. He must take up that sword and kill the dragon. And the most important dragon that he'll face is the one that lives in his own heart. The man who refuses to fight that dragon, to kill that dragon, will become the dragon himself. And fighting this dragon, the internal one, is not easy. But men, you were built for this. You were built for sacrifice. You were built to live, to fight, and to die so that others might live, so that the garden might flourish. So our enemy, the devil, right, bring this image in, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. And a man who's being devoured by the devilish lion through his own sexual sin is in the process of becoming a lion himself, one that will devour his marriage, his children, his ministry, maybe even his soul. So husbands, love your wives. Don't be harsh with them and embitter them by treating the marriage bed, the bed that you share, the bed where you become one flesh, don't treat the marriage bed lightly. Put to death adultery and the adultery in the heart and the discontentment that lies beneath both, which means, as Paul says over and over in the passage, be thankful. In whatever you do, be thankful. Give thanks to our God and Father. Sing songs with thankfulness in your heart. Regularly find things to thank God for in your wife, including things, here's important, including things that may frustrate you in the moment. Give thanks always and for everything. The things that frustrate in the moment, like when she comes and calls you to live up to your own standards. Hey, you know, you say this, but you didn't do that. When she does that, ouch, I didn't like it. Thank you, God, that I have such a wife. Make her like Abigail. When she initiates a conversation about an area where your leadership is lacking, do you bow up or say, thank you, God, that I have other eyes to help me become the man you want me to be? Thank God that I have a wife who cares enough about me and my marriage and my children and our fruitfulness to say something and not simply stay silent. One last thought for husbands here. Being the gardener, you guys know this better than I do probably, means anticipating needs. It means knowing the hottest months of the year and planning ahead to provide water to the garden. It means at any given hour, day, week, month, or season, are you anticipating what's coming next? And taking steps to protect and provide for your wife and for your children? Are you attentive to them so that you see danger signs early? Like you see when the leaves are starting to brown a little bit, when you see the weeds starting to creep up, when you see the spreading mold on the ground. Do you see those early? Because the garden will not flourish without your efforts. So be a faithful garden, kill the dragon, and get the girl. Where are wives in the garden picture? Well, wives are the earth, the land, the ground. They are what the gardener tends in order for the two of them together, gardener and land, to make a beautiful garden. So a wife's responsibility is to take her husband's efforts and make them great. He's going to sow seed and pray for rain, and she's going to turn those seeds into plants and flowers and fruit. Of course, this is true, basic biological level. Husband sows seed and his wife bears fruit. As Paul might say, that's a great mystery, and it ought to instruct us. A wife's role is to receive his good labor, his attention to her, to their home, and to the mission, and multiply them, transform them, nurture them so that they become glorious. So, which means, bring it back, a husband who sincerely repents of a harsh word spoken in anger. Okay, so we're at that scenario. He was wrong. He initiated, right? He sinned. I'm initiating reconciliation. I was wrong. I sincerely repent, honey, for what I said. That's a beautiful thing. A wife who responds with grace and forgiveness takes that beauty and makes it more beautiful. Forgives as she's been forgiven. So how do you respond to your husband's repentance, ladies? When God's in the midst of de-dragoning him, do you help him along or do you put more obstacles in the way? When he sows repentance, do you, like Paul says here, bear the fruit of forgiveness because you've been forgiven? Now, I don't mean that you necessarily trust him in the way that you did before he sinned. Okay? Forgiveness and trust aren't the same. A husband who breaks trust must earn it back through his own faithfulness. One friend put it to me one time. The call is not forgive and forget. The call is repent and restore. It's not forgive and forget. That's facile, superficial, and probably going to lead to more problems. The call is repent and restore the relationship. So what else does it mean if a wife is to be a faithful and fruitful land? It means she ought to be patient and bear with his clumsy attempts to lead well. Every one of us is born with a limp. We may have a brown thumb rather than a green thumb. Or to return to the dance analogy, he may have two left feet, which means you've got 10 sore toes. But Paul calls us here in the passage, right, to patience, to bear with one another. So, ladies, honor your husband's attempts at leadership. Encourage him, like, with words and deeds. Like, say it to him. When he gives you thoughtfulness and attentiveness, honor it with a return gift of your own. And for almost all husbands, one of the best return gifts, ladies, you can offer is your own availability, eagerness, and desire for intimacy with him. Like, that may seem really odd or strange to thank your husband for all of the efforts he makes by going to bed a little early, but it's actually no more odd than a man digging a hole, dropping in a few specks, and finding himself happily eating apples under a tree in a few years. Both are great mysteries. Both are surprising, and both are the way that God made the world. So a lot more could be said here about marriage, about the images. But I hope that they maybe give you a little bit of a soil in which you can then think about what it means for husbands to love your wives and not be harsh, and wives to submit as is fitting. And I hope maybe it provides opportunities for discussion among you here, like husbands seeking to exhort other husbands. Hey, let's use that image and run it through. How's your marriage doing? Wives getting together and thinking, how's your marriage doing in this way? Husbands and wives talking together, maybe couples talking together about these things, using the image as a way of talking about successes and failures, conflicts and tensions, dangers and graces. And I don't pretend that those conversations will be easy. One of the things my wife and I regularly have said to each other over the years, did you ever imagine it would be this hard? And did you ever imagine it would be this good? Building a home from foundation and walls to fireplace and table is work. But it ought to be happy work. Dancing well, elegantly moving around the floor, it takes effort and discipline and concentration. But it's a glad effort. Tending a garden is laborious, and it seems like there's always more to do. But labor, to labor with hearts full of gratitude. Whatever you do in marriage, in word or in deed, in sickness and in health, in joy and in sorrow, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Father, I do pray, just trying to sow some seeds here of truth and imagination, of the grain of reality and what we can learn both from your word and your world that might help us as we seek to live faithfully with one another, as we seek to love each other, honor each other, as we seek to avoid and put to death the sins which so easily entangle. Lord, would you set yourself before us as our great joy and help us to run our race for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.